Well, do turn again with me to the book of Exodus and chapter 18, where we were reading just a moment ago. Now, according to Brian Croft from Practical Shepherding Ministries, 50% of pastors in the first 5 years resign. But more than this, in the first 10 years, 80% of pastors resign. So 50% resign in the first five, 80% of pastors resign in the first 10 years. Because contrary to popular belief, the pastor does not work one day a week, but has constant pressures with the preaching of the word and also the pastoral care of souls. And it is therefore really important for churches and seminaries alike to think carefully about those very surprising, very shocking statistics about how we need to respond to those figures. It's essential that we all ask the question, what will make for an enduring pastoral ministry? What will make for an enduring pastoral ministry? In Exodus 18, we read about how Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, comes to Moses where they are encamped, and he sees the burden that Moses is carrying as he leads the people of Israel. And we see also how he advises Moses about how he can work smarter rather than harder so that he may have a ministry that endures. Now, at this point, you may have already switched off because you're thinking, this is a sort of sermon you should be preaching at a pastor's conference, Steve. Or maybe you're thinking, well, here comes the pastor and he's going to preach to himself and no one else. You would be mistaken to think either of those two things. Because the reality is, every church member, not just every minister, every church member needs to think through this vital issue because it affects us all. It affects us all. Whether we're part of this church or another church, how we care for our pastors and how our pastors look after themselves and ensure that they have a ministry that doesn't glow bright for a short time and then fizzle out, but endures the long term, is for us all to consider. It's for our well-being, for all of our good. And as we think about how a pastor can have an enduring ministry, this will inform us as a church how we can pray for our pastor, and not only the pastor, but the elders with him, and how we may support them in the ministry that God has called them to do. And if you think this is a little bit self-serving of Steve, well, it is my practice in this church to go through books of the Bible, and we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And so it just so happens that we've come to chapter 18, and this is what the message presented from chapter 18. But more than this, I don't have an interest in myself. I have an interest in who comes after me. Not because I'm thinking of leaving you, but simply because I know I'm a human being with a finite amount of time, and I'm looking forward to what future pastors after me will need. So let's look at this passage and let's see what things make for an enduring ministry from Exodus chapter 18. And the first thing we need to think about is the pastor's family. The pastor's family. Now, it's assumed in the scriptures that most spiritual leaders will have families of their own who they have to care for in addition to their responsibilities with the people of God. It's wrong for us if we have any thoughts that the Christian minister should not marry or cannot marry, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches, because we know that from the Gospels, most of the disciples were married. Even Peter, the Apostle Peter, had a mother-in-law. And if he had a mother-in-law, then he had a what? A wife. And so we can dispel all nonsense that says the minister should not have any, should not be entitled to marry. I know you believe that anyway, but just to be clear. Now, there are exceptions in the scriptures of spiritual leaders who did not marry. I'm thankful for those. There is first and foremost the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, you can make the case that he is he has a bride, and it is the church. But in practice, in his humanity, when he was on earth, the 33 years, he was a single man. And then there is also the Apostle Paul, who admits in 1 Corinthians chapters 6 and 7 that he was a single man. And so we can get rid of any notion that says that the pastor must be married, because that's just not the example we're given in Scripture. Now, but they are not the majority. Most pastors, most elders, most spiritual leaders, it is assumed, will have families to care for in addition to their responsibilities in the church. Moses, for instance, had a wife. We know from verses 2 and 3 in chapter 18 of Exodus that Moses' wife was called Zipporah. And they had two sons together. There was Gershom and Eliezer. And it's clear that we see Moses in chapter 18 made it a priority before leading the people to care for and lead his own family. He made that a priority. In what way did he care for them then? Well, he cared for them physically. Let's look at verses 1 to 6. We're told that Moses and the people were now encamped at the mountain of God, which is the Mount Sinai. And while they are there, Jethro, his father-in-law, comes to Moses, and he is not alone, but he is coming with Moses' wife and children. It turns out, something that we hadn't previously been told up until now, is that Moses, when he entered Egypt, sent home his wife and sons back to Zipporah's father, Jethro. Now, we're not told exactly when, but it's most likely that that after the events of Exodus 4 is when Moses sent his family home. We're not told why he did that, but I think it's a fair assessment. It's not out of the question that Moses, realizing and knowing, because God had told him, that Pharaoh would harden his heart against the people, may have been concerned that when he confronted Pharaoh, he would target Moses' wife and children and therefore sent them away from Egypt. But notice this, before Moses ever led the people of Israel out of Egypt, he led his wife and children out of Egypt. That's important. He cared for them physically, but he cared for them spiritually also. Verses 7 to 12. As soon as Jethro comes near, Moses runs to him. He bows down to him to honor him as his father-in-law, and he kisses him as a greeting, which would have been common in that culture. And immediately he inquires of his father-in-law's welfare, and his father-in-law inquires of Moses' welfare. They have a catch-up. They go to where Moses is, and they have a meal together. And Moses tells Jethro all about how the Lord had delivered the people of Israel, and how since leaving Egypt, God had been with them, even through the tests and trials that Israel had gone through when they were hungry and thirsty and complaining. And Moses tells them all that God has done. And why is he doing that? Because he cares not only for the physical well-being of his family, but he cares for the spiritual well-being of his family too. He is putting into practice the sermon that he would later preach to the children of Israel, where he tells the families in Israel to talk often about the Lord with their children. As they go about their daily lives in the ordinary routine of every day, to speak about the Lord, not in a forced way, but in a natural way, making it clear to their children, this is who we are. This is the God we serve. He's a real God. We don't just pull him out of the box on a Sunday for church with our best Sunday clothes. But every day in the ordinary things of life, we're going to talk about the Lord. It's going to shape the way we live. Moses is doing that with Jethro. He wants Jethro, this Midianite priest, to come to know the true and living God. And it seems that that's exactly what has happened to Jethro. Because Jethro makes this astonishing announcement for this pagan priest. I now know that the Lord is the greatest of all the gods. That Yahweh is king. Something that Pharaoh never came to acknowledge himself. He cared for them physically and he cared for them spiritually. And so the pastor, if he is to endure in ministry, needs to make it a priority to care for his family, and the church has a part to play in that too. As a younger man, I had the privilege of running an annual summer children's club in a church a few hours from here, and I stayed with a couple who are both now with the Lord since I stayed with them, a lovely couple, and the husband was a evangelist, a former evangelist of the Open Air Mission. I never got to serve with him when I was an evangelist in the Open Air Mission, but I knew lots of stories about him. And one day we were sitting in his front room and he shared with me one of his deepest regrets. He said to me that he regretted spending so much time preaching the gospel on the beaches and at the fairgrounds to children who were not his own. So much that his children who were at home were not seeing him live out the Christian life and were not having him tell them the Bible stories and the gospel. And part of that regret was the fact that he was fully aware that none of his adult children were walking with the Lord. How many men in ministry have that same regret? I can tell you there's a good number. They spent so much time investing in other people's children that they neglected their own children. Not my words, his words. But more seriously than that, how many men in ministry can we count collectively whose ministry has fallen apart because they cared for the church more than they cared for their own wives and children, so that they ended up falling into egregious sins? We can look at that and say, well, those stupid men. Or we can say, where were the church? Where were Christians around them, to challenge them, to point this out to them, and to support their families. Now you say, well, this is okay because the pastor of this church is a single man, he doesn't have a wife and he doesn't have children. You're right, but you're also wrong, because I have two elders, and every elder is a pastor, and every pastor is an elder, and they have wives, and they have children, and one has grandchildren. And I want to ask you and challenge you today, how often do you pray for at your elders' wives? How often do you inquire of their wives how they are doing? How often do you pray for their children? How often do you show interest in their welfare? Because I want to speak on their behalf and thank them publicly that they sacrifice more than many other members in this church by the amount of time and effort and emotional burden that their husbands and fathers take on themselves in their support of the ministry of this church. They are aware of issues within the church that no one else is aware of, except the pastors and elders. And sometimes they're not aware, but they are aware that something's happening, because they see it. And we thank God for them. And if we want leaders in this church to have enduring ministries, we will be proactive in supporting their families. There's a pastor's family. But secondly, we need to think about the pastor's responsibility. Jethro enjoys a good meal with Moses and Aaron and the elders of Israel. He has, well, I hope many of you had last night, which was a good sleep, despite the football and the weather. And Jethro in the morning gets a front row seat to the work that Moses is doing. He gets to see it up close, what Moses' daily jobs require. And what does it involve? Well, it involves, in the first place, teaching. Teaching the people. Look at verses 13 to 14. Jethro, he's astounded at what he sees. He watches Moses, his son-in-law, sitting among the people from the break of day to the sunset. From morning to evening, Moses sits among the people as one after another comes to him with their inquiries and with their disputes, and they want him to teach them. And he does. In each of those encounters, Moses opens the Word of God. He explains to them what God says in that particular situation, for that particular issue, and he explains to them, giving them biblical principles about how those issues, how God's word may apply to their situation. And just to be clear, while Moses was responsible for giving the biblical principles, Moses could not then live it out for them. His was the responsibility to teach. Theirs was the responsibility to listen and apply it to their own lives. But he was there teaching them. But it also involved praying for the people. We see this in Jethro's response, and we're not going to immediately deal with Jethro's response. We'll do that in a few minutes, but just notice what he says in verse 19. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God. Jethro realized that part of Moses' responsibilities was to pray for the people. Now, you may think, well, do you know, in our pragmatic culture, prayer is anything but hard work, isn't it? If you think like that, again, you're mistaken. Because the church ministry, spiritual leadership, is a spiritual occupation. And the tools of the job are spiritual tools. Just as we saw last time, that the spiritual weapons that we have for our spiritual warfare is spiritual. And so the tools that the leader of God's people has are spiritual tools. And if we think prayer isn't hard work, then let me simply ask, how's your prayer life going? When you sit down in the morning to pray, and all the jobs of the day come flooding into your mind, and you had convinced yourself that you were going to pray for half an hour because you're good and godly. And you were going to do that, and then all of the distractions come in, and you find it a struggle to pray even for 2 minutes. The spiritual leader, the leader of God's people, is to have two priorities, just as Moses did. The preaching of God's word, the ministry of the word, and prayer. That is what it was for Moses, and that is the same in the New Testament. That was the New Testament description for the ministry of the apostles and for the elders of the churches, that they would focus primarily on the ministry of the word and prayer. Now, what do I mean by the preaching? Because you might think, well, preaching just, it involves a Sunday service, doesn't it? That's too minimal a concept. That's too minimal of a concept of preaching. You see, to teach and preach does include the public proclamation, like we're doing here this morning, or like I'm doing here this morning. But it also involves personal counselling. When an issue has arisen and it's brought to the attention of the spiritual leaders, they are to not give you just general advice, but they are to open the Word of God with you, to supply you with biblical principles that you are able to work out and apply to your situation. It involves young people's groups. It's one of our elders, you will notice, is out with the children this morning. He teaches his own children at home. You'll notice that it includes Bible studies, where it's interactive, like we do on Tuesdays, or if it is just straightforward explanation, illustration, and application. Well, how long does that all take? I just think it's a good opportunity to let you know, because this is a question I often get. How long does it really take to prepare a sermon? Doesn't he just turn up in the morning and start talking? I wish. For the experienced pastor, the average length of preparation for one sermon is estimated to be between 6 to 12 hours. For the inexperienced pastor, for the pastor who hasn't yet preached 100 or 200 sermons, the average length of preparation for one sermon can be between 15 to 20 hours. So if each sermon that I preach on average takes 9 hours, and I do that 3 times a week, that is just over 3 working days of preparation. So if you ever want to know what I'm doing, that's one of the things I'm doing. And that's not to mention any additional meetings, any pastoral visitation that is done in the week. That's not to mention the general oversight of the church, biblical counselling, various administrative tasks, and the list goes on. Why am I saying this? So you can tell me how hard I'm working and how hard it is for a pastor. Absolutely not. I think many of you could list your job description, and you work very hard. I have, this is not my intention for you to go, oh,
our pastor really works hard.
I actually prefer it if you don't do that. The reason for doing this is simply to let you know what the primary duties of the pastor is, whether you're in this church or another church, whether you have me as your pastor or someone else as your pastor. Why? So that you will know how not to overload the pastor so that he is distracted from the work that God has called him to do, which is for the church's well-being and benefit. In other words, the church should not sit back and let the pastor do everything that he knows can be done. This is not for your good, it's not for his good, it doesn't provide an enduring ministry. We know of churches and we know of traditions where it almost seems that the pastor is expected to do everything, from the cleaning to the coffees to the preaching to whatever it is, he's responsible for it. And we also know that it doesn't take too long for either that pastor to burn out or for the ministry of that church to diminish and the membership to decline. The church has a responsibility in this of not expecting too much of their pastor, but understanding the biblical priorities that God has put upon the spiritual leadership of the church, and to seek ways of alleviating them from doing things that simply distract from the primary responsibility of the ministry of the word and prayer. Well, last of all then, let's think about the pastor's fraternity. The pastor's fraternity. How is it that the church can support the pastor so that he isn't left to do everything there is to do? Well, verses 17 and following, Jethro tells Moses that he needs men around him. He needs a fraternity. He needs men from among the people he is leading who are able to carry the burden of ministry along with him, so that he can set these men and trust these men over Israel in groups of thousands, hundreds, fifties and tens. Men who could deal with smaller matters within the community and pass on more complicated and heavier matters to Moses. But the issue is, how do you find men who are able to help rather than be a hindrance? Well, two things. He needed to consider their aptitude. Verse 21, Jethro tells Moses to look for able men. That's ability, aptitude. Able men who are able to do what Moses has been doing on his own. This means, surely, that they have to be able to handle the word of God with accuracy and competency. It means that they would have to be able to explain principles that we find in the Bible and how they apply to different situations. And yet they don't have to have the same ability, equal ability as Moses. They don't need to have the same quality of ability that Moses had, because they will deal with smaller matters, taking those off his plate, and anything that is too complicated, too heavy, they are then able to pass on to Moses, who can deal with them. But notice, to do this, they have to have aptitude, ability, but they also have to have the right attitude. Because they need to be trustworthy. Moses needs to be able to relinquish some of the responsibilities and trust that those responsibilities will be picked up and ran with. He needs to be able to be confident that they're not going to drop the ball. And so they must be able men, gifted men, but they also need to be godly men. Men who are trustworthy. Men who are God-fearing and can't be manipulated. Men who are going to please God no matter how unpopular they become with the people. Men who are going to tell you the truth, even if it means you look at them with a really, really serious and unhappy face. And believe me, that happens often in preaching. They need to be able to be trusted to fear God rather than men, so that they won't only scratch where the people are itching. They'd rather be pleasing to God and hated by men than loved by men and hated by God. How important it is that Moses had men who he could trust. Not only men of ability, but men of good attitude. Now, in the New Testament, it is assumed that churches will not appoint one elder only, but that every church should have a plurality of elders. Now, that's not always possible, but where it is, that should be the norm. The burden of Christian ministry is too great for one man to carry by himself in the long term. And it's dangerous for the church, by the way. Because when there's one man who has, even if he succeeds in a long-term ministry, what happens when that man dies? I can tell you, because I've seen it, House of Cards, the whole ministry collapses. The church is wrecked. So it shouldn't be built around one person. It's not good for that person. It's not good for the church. The pastor needs others around him who are gifted and godly so that the work can be shared and it can be ensured that the ministry will continue long after that pastor has gone. I am thankful for the elders and the deacons of this church who support me in seen and unseen ways. I probably have the privilege of seeing what our deacons do more than anyone else. And I tell you now, I will not hear a bad word spoken against them. They are people who support the ministry in ways unknown to so many. And I know many of you who are not deacons do as well. And I'm thankful for you too. I would ask you as members of the church to remember to honour those who serve among us and follow their example. The ministry of the church should not be left to only one man. I'm thankful in this church it isn't. If you think I have a subliminal message that I'm trying to get it through to you, I'm not. I'm just trying to preach the text faithfully. I am thankful for those who support the ministry of this church, who do not leave me alone to do everything and to challenge me and rebuke me when I'm doing too much or things that someone else could do. And that happened at our last elders meeting, by the way, just for transparency. We all need to find ways to support the ministry of this church and find ways to serve as we are able to. Now, if you're unsure of how to do that, how you can do that. Well, I was explaining to our membership class last week that one of the ways you can do that is by going back to the church covenant and reading it. Because the church covenant outlines what the minimal expectations are for every member of this church. And if you read it carefully and you read it prayerfully, you can find that in the promises we make together, if we are diligent to perform our promises, fulfill our promises, then we will find that we are supporting the ministry of the church and we are serving in the church for God's glory and for the benefit of every member. If you need to be reminded of the church covenant and you have lost your church covenant somehow, then speak to me and I'll happily send it to you. But let me ask, are we all taking seriously our responsibilities? Are we all ensuring that we are seeking to serve the interests of one another? Are we all ensuring that the ministry of the church does not rest on one personality or even just a few people, but on us all? Because yes, Moses appointed chiefs over tens, over thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens, but in the New Testament we see something happening. We see that every member, every believer is gifted by God, is given by the Holy Spirit of God, and is able to serve him and expected to serve him in various ways in supporting the ministry of their local church. So how are you doing? Are you taking your responsibilities seriously? Are you doing what you can? Desiring an enduring ministry of Dunstable Baptist Church next year, 375, unless the Lord comes, don't you want it to be another 375? Don't you? I hope so. Because let's not be like the culture around us that thinks about the here and now and what's good for me and not for the future. We're so used to it in our, let me be a little bit political, so, just briefly. My whole life we've had political parties, governments that have thought 5 years, that's it, 5 years. And there's something about that in our culture that gets into the church, isn't it? We think only for the here and now. We think only of what's good for me and my generation. And the Bible doesn't think like that. The Bible thinks about this generation and the next generation that's coming up. But it goes further, because if that's all you're thinking about, that's not enough. Because the Bible thinks about our children and our children's children. It thinks about those who are not yet born, not even a thought in their parents' head. And that should be our aim. Long term, we want this church not only to survive in our generation, we want it to thrive beyond our generation. Don't we?
Yes.
Amen. And so, how are we doing? How are we doing in supporting the ministry of this church? Well, ultimately, no ministry can endure with forever, except one. There is a ministry that endures forever. There is a pastor of all pastors. There is a shepherd above all the under shepherds. There is an overseer of every church and every soul, whose ministry lasts forever. His work of atonement at the cross was finished fully, so that all who believe in him can have the forgiveness of sins when they call on his name. But his ministry didn't end there. Because he rose from the dead, he ascended to the Father's right hand in heaven, where he is today, and he intercedes for his people. That is his ministry, a ministry of prayer in the heavenly places. But he also continues to speak, fulfilling his ministry of teaching as he speaks through his word to his church in every generation, leading them and guiding them in God's truth. And when every pastor finishes and fulfills their ministry, some running to the end, some sadly not, the church can always be confident that the ministry of Jesus Christ has not ended and continues from now to forever. So don't put your trust in a man. Certainly don't put your trust in this man. Put your trust and your hope and your confidence in our good shepherd, the overseer of our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose ministry is never ending. Amen.